Luke chapter 2. Last week we dived into consideration of what Simeon's statement about the significance of Jesus was in respect to the Gentiles in verse 32. He was going to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And when all the dust cleared, if you can dive into and create a dust pile, the mixed metaphors, we dived into that consideration. And when the dust cleared, we concluded that what he is dealing with in verses 31 and 32 is the incarnation as it confronted the attitude of the Gentiles toward God. We've already in the Gospel Nugget this morning seen the outworking of the typical attitude of the Gentiles, and that is the pursuit of education for the purpose of being able to exalt ourselves against the wisdom of God. That's one of the saddest things about education, is that people think that because they've spent a lot of money and a lot of time and a lot of effort and they've got education behind, I mean, you know, letters now, PhDs and all that kind of stuff, is that that qualifies them to make pontifical statements about the nature of God's creation and His works. But this week, we've already been shown that's kind of silly, isn't it? Because this week, they discovered that there's another planet in our solar system. At least they think they have. So all that time we were told there were nine, we were misled. Anyway, that's the way science is. This is an aside, but I was listening to a news commentator interaction kind of thing, and they were going on and on about how the global warming is going to, you know. And one of the conservatives in the thing said, well, you know, back in the 70s, and he quoted then, and back then they were screaming bloody murder that it was going to be another cold ice age. And so in less than 30 years, we've gone from the inevitable coming of an ice age to now the inevitable destruction of the planet by global warming. And here the same scientists, same kind of stuff. And of course, that's the problem that man has. He doesn't know what he thinks he knows, and he's not far-sighted enough to know what's going to come around the corner. And so the Gentiles, in their pursuit of wisdom, actually have an underlying motivation, and that is to address the question of the nature of the God who is. Many times education actually causes people to deny that God is, but the vast majority don't go that far. There are only a few atheists in the world, percentage-wise, and there are far more PhDs and stuff that believe in some kind of a God than there are that aren't. So it's not education that makes that issue clear. But the question really is the nature of the God who is the God of creation. Simeon said, in light of that, in verse 32, that the incarnation of the Son of God would be a light which would give true divine insight through revelation as to the true nature of God, and it would give it to a people who were trying to take refuge in wisdom from a hateful God, because they had concluded based on their wisdom that God was hateful. If God were loving, all the meanness in the world wouldn't be tolerated, therefore God must not be loving, and that means He's hateful. And so in the issue of a hateful God, your life is going to be destroyed if God hates you, and therefore you desperately need some way to protect yourself. And the Gentiles had decided that wisdom would be their refuge from a predatory God. But how wise is it to even begin to think that a creature can confront and overcome the omnipotence of an omniscient, dreadful, predatory deity? I mean, it's not wise to think you can take on omnipotence and win when you're not omnipotent. So, taking refuge in wisdom is like hiding in a cardboard box from a fire. It isn't going to work. So, the Gentiles desperately needed something better than wisdom. And Simeon said that God's preparation of Jesus according to the standard of the countenance of all peoples, which is just a way of saying that he made him human, the incarnation, was a statement to the Gentiles that they didn't need all this wisdom if they would believe what the incarnation said. Because the incarnation said that God came among us as one of us. And there is no rationale under heaven that can explain that if he's hateful. Because there's no foundation for God's coming among us if he just wants to destroy us. He can do that from the third heaven. So the incarnation stands as a frontal confrontation of the hateful God thesis. There is no rationale for the incarnation under the thesis of a hateful or predatory God. So that was our study basically last week. This morning what we're going to do is take a serious look at the other side of Simeon's statement in verse 32, that the prepared one of verse 31, the incarnate God, Jesus, the Son of Mary, who is incarnate as deity, is the glory of thy people Israel. We want to find out what the significance of Jesus is in respect to Israel in terms of the glory thing. Because he says that Jesus, prepared by God according to the standard of human countenance, that is humanity, was Israel's glory. Well, what does that mean? In order to identify that meaning, we have to do a couple of things about setting context. Context is way more crucial than most people even begin to think. The holiness of God, for example, is the context of man's desperate need. So even the gospel nugget can't even be presented unless there's a context. And the same thing's true of any of the words of God. They have to sit well in their setting, and they have to be allowed to speak according to that setting. So what we want to do is remind you of the statement that Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, in relation to the Gentiles and the Jews. He had said in 1 Corinthians 1, in a broad brush kind of characterization of the divisions of humanity between Jew and Gentile, he said of the Jews that they seek signs. He said of the Greeks the Gentiles, the Greeks, it's the word Greek in verse 22, but it's verse 23, it's the Gentiles, they seek wisdom. Well, last week we looked at the issue of the search for wisdom by the Gentiles. This morning we're going to look at this business of the Jews asking for signs. Because we're going to remember what I told you last week about Luke writing the Gospel of Luke as a longtime understudy of Paul. And it was Paul's summary of the fact that if you're thinking Jewish, you're thinking about people seeking signs. And if you're thinking Gentile, you're thinking about people who trust in wisdom. That's the general way that humanity breaks into two parts. And given the fact that Luke would have bought that from Paul as an understudy, obviously when he uses Simeon's words about the Gentiles and the people of Israel, he's got this in his head. So last time, looking at the Gentiles and their need in light of their search for wisdom, this morning we want to look at the issue of thy people Israel, given the background of verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1, that the Gentile problem was a fixation on how to best escape the predatory actions of a hateful God, and the best answer they could come up with was wisdom, edumentation. You know, the education process. Try to get as smart as you can get. Maybe you can manipulate life so it'll work out to your best interest in spite of the fact that there is this hateful God that's overlooking it and all-powerful and all that. Well, that's not wise. That's just self-deceit and self-deception. But from God and Simeon and Paul and Luke and ultimately even Theophilus, for that same group of people, there was a Jewish problem. And their problem, according to 1 Corinthians 1, was that they asked for signs. They had a fixation on how to best capitalize on the status that God has granted them as a God's special favorites. And the best answer they could come up with was signs. Now keep these two segments of humanity in your mind separate. The Gentiles, majority polytheistic in the first century, their concept of the deity was multiple deities, and the deities were just supermen with the same frailties as humans. That meant they were just as bad as people, and that made them predatory and capricious and hateful. And in order to get any good out of the gods, you had to figure out a way to trick them. That's wisdom. Try to figure out a way to make it work. And so their whole mindset was a predatory god and trying to figure out how to escape him. The Jews, on the other hand, had a 1,500 to 2,000 year history of a claim that the God who had created heaven and earth, Genesis 1, Moses' first rattle out of the box was, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Jewish God had claimed them as his special people, and they had 1,500 to 2,000 years of thinking that way. So he was a God of special favorites, and they were the special favorites. And so their thing was not try to escape the predatory God by wisdom. Their thing was how to prove that their God was the true God and that they, as his special favorites, had the right to be the exalted ones. And they would use signs as their argument, not wisdom. Now, the reason why they opted for signs was based on basically one thing that the Jews knew. And that is that signs were always given to prove the legitimacy of a claim. I mean, even the Gentiles had their oracles. And they would go to their special oracles and try to get some kind of a sign from their gods about how the future was going to work out. And the Jews had a better grasp of that thing because they had a God of miracles behind them who had done miraculous signs throughout their history, beginning as early, for their history's sake, as Abraham's miraculously born son when Abraham was 100 years old and his wife was 90. So they had this sign mentality built right in that the sign would prove the legitimacy of the claims. For the Jews, the proof of the pudding was in the eating. They didn't care about the convoluted rational reasonings of the wise for one reason. The bottom line. Which was not whether one could reason his way to some kind of satisfactory mental conclusion, but whether you could put your feet up on the edge of the chairman of the board's desk in the penthouse suite on the top floor of the highest office building in the world. In other words, the proof was, if you're the top dog, that proves that you don't need all this education. What it requires is for you to be set there by some means. And for the Jew, the power of God operating in signs was the way he put them in the penthouse. The Jews knew that what really mattered was not whether one ought to be able to kick back in the top dog's place. The ought business was the Gentiles' search for wisdom. It ought to be this way, ought to be this way, ought to be this way. This is the rational workings of the wisdom thing. The Jews knew that didn't matter. The real thing that matters is whether you got to kick back, whether you got to put your feet up there and be the top dog. That's the Jewish mindset. They knew. The proof of the pudding's in the eating. It doesn't matter how smart you are, it's where you end up. And in that context, signs were the powerful works of God that put the favored people of God in the place of blessing. You have 800,000 in an army coming against you, but God's on your side. So you just kick back and relax, and he sends the angelic host through and kills them all dead. And then you just go out and gather up all of the booty. The Jews had the history like that. So in that context, the signs for a Jew were the powerful works of God by which he placed them as his favored people in the place of blessing. And this meant that the promise of God, that is, the making of the claim, was validated by the sign the power. So the Jews asked for signs. They came to Jesus and demanded signs. Prove that you are who you are by the miraculous, powerful work, and, you know, we'll believe you. Of course, they wouldn't, because he did it, and they didn't. I mean, Jesus did more signs as powerful works than you could shake a stick at. John said you couldn't even write enough. I mean, the world couldn't handle the books that would have to be written if you're going to record everything that Jesus did in terms of the signs and stuff. And the Jews still didn't believe him. So their argument or their claim, you show us a sign, we'll believe you, that wasn't true. But they were still demanding the sign business. And so for the Jew, a sign was turned into any action of power that puts me, as a Jew, in the favored slot. That's a work of God, and everybody else needs to accept it as such. And we still have that same mindset that runs through people's thinking today, because many, many times in the debate or discussion about what ought to be done, the argument will often come from somebody who wants to set the agenda. Well, God told me this and this, and therefore you need to recognize that he's told me this, and we're looking for confirmation of this, and so we look for a sign. And once the sign comes through, well, then you can't argue anymore. God's will has been proven. Well, there's a huge problem with that. I want you to look over at Revelation chapter 13 relatively briefly, just to see the problem. In Revelation 13, John, the revelator, who is receiving this revelation from Jesus, and to whom God gave it in the first place. And in Revelation 13, John is in vision form seeing both the rise of the Antichrist and the rise of the false prophet. The rise of the Antichrist, verse 1 to 10, the rise of the false prophet, verses 11 through 18. And the problem in verses 11 and following is that he sees this other beast, which is the false prophet. He comes up out of the earth. He has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon, which means he's going to be a religious deceiver. He's going to look like a lamb, but when he speaks, his doctrine is going to be dragon doctrine, which is demonic. So he's one of those wolves in sheep clothing, or we could say dragons in lamb's wool. In any case, he's a deceiver. He's a false prophet. And it says in verse 12 that he exercises the authority of the first beast, that's his boss, in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship this first beast, the boss, because he had a fatal wound that was healed. That's recorded in the first 10 verses. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs. Now, think about it, folks. Fire coming down from heaven is an Elijah miracle. You remember Mount Carmel? There were 950 people saying, "Oh, there are many ways to God." And there was one guy saying, "No, there's not." And the one guy said, "Okay, let's have a contest. All of you pluralists, you get out there and you call on your God or your gods and get him to send fire down from heaven and consume the sacrifice, and then I'll do it. And whoever's God sends fire from heaven, well, that'll be proof of who the true God is." See, that's Elijah's argument, 2 Kings. And so the prophets, the false prophets of Baal and the Asheroth and all those people, they did their dancing and they're cutting themselves and all that, hooping and hollering, and Elijah's over there making fun of them. "Maybe your God's gone on vacation. Maybe he can't hear you." You know, he's just egging them on. And they spent most of the day trying to get fire to fall, and it never did. So finally, Elijah said, "Okay, you've had your chance, my turn." And he basically soaked his sacrifice 7 times with all this water. And then he stepped back and he said, "Yahweh, show them that you're God." And boom! Fire fell from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, the stone altar, the water, everything. And everybody was jumping back and looking, and the conclusion was Yahweh's God. That was the Elijah argument. That was the Elijah miracle. In Revelation 13, the false prophet is mimicking the Elijah miracle. So, are you going to be safe to believe in the power of signs to persuade? Well, not in Revelation 13 you won't be safe, because verse 14 says that he deceives the people. How does he deceive them? Because they follow the argument that if the sign is supernatural, it has to mean God's behind it, and that means it validates the doctrine that is preceding it, which is the doctrine of the dragon. So, there's this huge problem. And it's even made more huger. I know. I just said that on purpose because I'm going to be teaching English this fall. But there's an even more huge problem. And that is that the Gospel of John was written by John. And he said, I wrote these seven signs so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So John, who wrote the book of Revelation, and told us in chapter 13 of Revelation that you can't trust the signs, turns right around in his gospel and says, I wrote these seven signs to you so that you'll believe that Jesus really is the Christ. So then you have this conundrum. On the one hand, it looks like you need to trust the signs. On the other hand, it looks like you don't dare. And you get both of these things from the Bible. So people say, see, I told you the Bible is full of contradictions. Well, don't go that route. That's not true. What we want to do this morning is to deal with Luke chapter 2, verse 32b, the glory of thy people Israel, in the face of the most phenomenal sign that was ever given, and that is the virgin birth of the Son of God. You find a miracle that's greater than that, and you'll have uncovered a super miracle. That's one of the biggest signs that you can imagine. A woman getting pregnant without a man being around, and the pregnancy giving birth to God in the flesh. That's a huge sign. Huge! But what does he call it in terms of the glory of the people of Israel, and how does it address this whole problem of the Jews seeking for signs? Well, the whole issue of signs, and I've said this so many times I'm starting to get kidded about it, but the whole issue is it's in the definitions, folks. It depends on how you understand what a sign is as to whether or not what has happened is really a sign. When the devil, through the false prophet, pulls fire down from heaven in Revelation 13, is that really a sign? Well, if you define it as a supernatural work of power designed to persuade people that the doctrine that is being promoted by the one who calls the fire down from heaven, if that's your definition of a sign, it's a sign. But what is a sign in terms of God's intention for signs as means to an end? You see, it's all in the definition. Signs are means to an end. What's the means? The sign. What's the end? Believing in the truth. So if a sign is twisted to get people to believe a lie, it's no longer a legitimate sign. It's just a work of power. So what is a sign? Well, in the final analysis, a sign is a work of power by God that is designed to enable people to be confident that their understanding of his objective is legitimate. Now, that's a big definition, but we'll come back to this issue. What I want us to do is to plug this information that we've been giving you into verse 32 in light of Simeon's statement that the incarnation, which is a huge sign, was to be the glory of the people of Israel. Now, there are a couple of issues that are involved in Simeon's attitude toward the Jews. Paul said, they seek signs. Jesus said, it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for signs. So, given the fact that the Jews sought signs, and Jesus said they were an evil and adulterous generation for doing that, obviously, Simeon is going to say something about the people of Israel that's going to contradict their sign-seeking. I hope that's obvious. Because he says to them that for the Gentiles, the incarnation's a light of revelation. It'll give them the answer if they want it. But for the Jews, this baby Jesus in his arms, 6 weeks old, is the glory of the people of Israel. Well, what does he mean? Well, there are two things involved in his statement about the people of Israel. One of them is the glory word. Jesus is the glory. The incarnate God is the glory of thy people Israel. The glory word. What does the glory word bring up automatically? Well, any time that somebody is talking about getting glory, they're talking about something that is going to put them in the place of blessedness as the one who gets the glory. Alright? So, the issue of getting the glory is an issue that Simeon is addressing by word. The glory of thy people Israel is this Jesus baby. Okay, what's he mean? Well, to understand, we have to understand that there is a twisted form of getting the glory, and there is a true way to be involved in the glory. The twisted form of the getting of the glory by Simeon's day in first central Israel after 1500 years of legal history, the twisted form of getting the glory had become the theologically accepted truth. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus condemned the Jews because they were marked by a lust for recognition by men. And their lust for recognition by men is glory-seeking. And he condemned them in John's Gospel by saying, you guys are seeking the glory that men have to offer and ignoring the glory that God would give you. And he castigated them for being the ones who always sought the glory of men. You guys want the chief seats in the synagogues, and you want the long robes with all of the stuff on them, and you want to pray long on the road so everybody will see you and just give you glory. And Jesus just, he didn't have any use for that. But the problem was that these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes were doing all this stuff overtly, publicly, without qualms. It was accepted behavior in the religious setting. So theologically, it was perfectly legitimate to have a lust for glory from men. Perfectly legitimate. And they used both signs and their election by God, that is, thy people Israel, we'll come back to that in a little bit, but they used both the power that God exercised on their behalf and his election of them as the special people to promote themselves as the specially beloved of God so that they could be superior to everybody else. They strutted because the power of God was used on their behalf and they were the chosen people. And their strutting was proud. And so they twisted two things that God had done, the signs and the election, and turned it into a way to make themselves the top dog in the penthouse suite. And they did it without qualms. And they did it so they could set the agenda. When getting the glory means obtaining the means to compel other people to submit to my agenda, self-centered, then the meaning, being baptized into the theology even of God, so that a person can make it his goal to be superior to his other fellow human beings, and he does it without qualms, the most perverse distortion of the truth in the universe has been accomplished. Whenever it's legitimate for God's power and love to enable me to exalt myself above my fellow man, the most perverse thing in the world has happened. because I have used the character of God and the theology of God as a way to exalt myself. It's perverse. So, Simeon uses this glory word because he knows the perversity. Remember, Simeon is a man who the Spirit of God is upon. He's a man who's righteous and devout, verse 25. He's involved in the temple issues, and he knows the temple just like Jesus knew it. At the beginning and ending of Jesus' ministry, he, in a rage, cleared the temple. You think Simeon didn't see the things Jesus saw? Sure he did. He knew the perversity. He knew that the majority of his fellow Jewish compatriots were glory seekers. He could see it in everything they did. So, glory is a big deal for the Jew. And one of the next things that has to be understood is not only had a twisted form of getting glory become theologically accepted, so that my status in the eyes of men is okay, seeking it's okay. The issue of getting the glory had by Simeon's day actually become that solid steel core of their theology. You know, we used to, when we were playing hardball, be curious about how they made these balls. So once we'd knocked the ball around long enough for the strings to break on the cover, then we'd just take the cover off and start unwinding the string to see what was in the middle. Now, most of the time, it was a hard rubber ball, because that's the way they made them. But if you really want a hard ball, you put a steel ball in the middle. Because there's no yield there. And then when you wrap the string around it tight, there's no yield there. And you know that even with softball, they make a blue dot and a red dot. And the difference is in the core. The one is harder than the other, so if you hit it with a bat, it'll go farther. It's also more dangerous if it comes whizzing at you at 90 miles an hour. There's no give there. Well, by the time Simeon came on the scene in the first century, the theology of Israel was, my having the glory is crucial, and therefore, this is how I'm going to get it. I'm going to argue that God will accept only those who produce the right kind of works, so that salvation by performance became the theological cornerstone of relating to God. And the obvious connection between that and the seeking for glory was, if I am accepted by God and you're not, and it's based on the way we behaved, then obviously I'm superior to you. The logic is inescapably there. And the Jews wanted to be superior to everybody else, so they gloried in the fact that God had given them these commandments, and they also gloried in their accomplishment of them. And they even set about to develop all the other laws, 35 or 6 categories of laws just for the Sabbath, which was just the fourth commandment. And the most superior were those who kept the most of the laws. So it was just this business of, look at me. Salvation by works is a perversion of the Word of God, but it was perverted by those who wanted to get the glory by proving their superior obedience to the law. This is the way it was in Simeon's day. Not only was it the root of their salvation by works perversion of the truth, but it was also the cause of the infighting that always goes on. Look over Mark, just back up a little ways to chapter 10, not very far back in your Bible. But look at Mark chapter 10. And I want you to notice the kind of infighting that always happens when people are jockeying for position. It says in verse 35 of chapter 10, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said, "What do you want me to do?" And they said, "We want you to grant us the right and left hand positions in your kingdom." And he says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they said, "Yes, we're able." He said, "Well, In a sense, you're going to do that, but to sit on my right or on my left is not for me to give. It's for those for whom it's been prepared. And notice what verse 41 says. And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Why? Well, because they wanted the best two places in the kingdom. How dare you go and ask him for that position? I want it. Now see, this is the jockeying. Always looking out for me. I want the best place. I want the best place. Not only that, but in chapter 9 they were arguing with each other about who deserved it. Jesus just, you know, I can just almost see him bald-headed because he pulled all his hair out dealing with these guys. They were going to be his apostles, and here's what he's got to work with. Well, anyway, this desire to be the top dog creates all kinds of infighting. It even did in the circle of the disciples, the 12. And not only that, but if you go on over to Mark chapter 15, we have this little comment by Mark about what Pilate knew about why the Jews had delivered Jesus up to him. See, the Jews had delivered Jesus up to Pilate in chapter 14 and 15. And then it comes down in verse 9, and Pilate answered them, saying, this is chapter 15 of Mark, verse 9, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Because, he said that because, it says in verse 10, he was aware that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up because of envy. See, Jesus had been going around Galilee and Judea, and he had been doing the works of God and teaching the word of God, and people were flocking to him like flies to honey. There were upwards of 10, 15, 20,000 people on occasion who would surround Jesus when he was teaching. And the Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes, they'd look at those crowds and they'd think, man, we never get that kind of turnout at my synagogue. And they were jealous. And the more people tended toward Jesus, the more they turned away from their religious leaders. And the more they turned away, the more jealous they got. What is that? Jockeying for position. You see, when Luke talks about the glory in relation to the people of Israel, he's not talking about something that they're not interested in. He's talking about something that's got them by the throat. They want this glory thing. The interesting thing about Simeon's meaning for glory is that it's transparently contrary to the theology of Israel in his day. Now, I'm going to have to come back to that because I want to work on something else first, and that is the glory of thy people. Thy people, Israel, is a term that refers to the doctrine of election. The reason they were God's people is because out of all the nations of the world, he chose them. That's how they got to be his people. It's the doctrine of election. And the doctrine of election was firmly established for 1,500 years by special divine favor on Israel. There wasn't any nation under the sun who had the God of heaven dwelling in their midst in a tent, like Israel did. And there wasn't a kingdom under the sun to whom God had given a covenant relationship based on law written in stone without fingers. There wasn't anybody like the Jews in terms of God's choice, selection. So for the Jews, election meant God loves me more than he loves you. And that's the way they took it. What is that? That's just a variation on the theme of glory. We're more important than you are. Nah, 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 nah. We've got the true God and he loves us. And you got the bad gods and God. And they hate you and so does our God. Because you're just dogs. You can hear it. I mean, that's the way it worked. And that's why the Gentiles is blaspheming the God of Israel. Because of the behavior of these arrogant, self-centered Jews who were elected by God. So that's just a variation on the theme. God loves me more than he loves you. And when the variation is rooted in the perversity of the performance theology, the reason God loves me more than he loves you is because I'm a better person than you are. I keep his commandments and you don't. Once you connect these election and performance things together, you have this perverse distortion. But Simeon's meaning of thy people was transparently contrary to that. Now that's twice I've said that his meaning was transparently contrasting. Well, what I mean when I say it's transparently contrary to the theology of his day? Well, we see that in his statement in verse 32, that it is Jesus who is the glory of God's people Israel. What does that mean? Well, it means in terms of both glory and election, Jesus is the central focus. What does that mean? Well, let's think about it. The Jesus of whom Simeon is speaking in verse 32 is the infant of Mary of Nazareth in Galilee, who can't even afford a lamb for her sacrifices. That means that Jesus as her son is not going to be recognized on the basis of the things that men consider glorious. Do you think men thought that it was a good thing to be a young woman living in Nazareth in Galilee and being poor enough that you couldn't even bring a quality sacrifice? You think that's what men think is glorious? No, and not even believers today think that's glorious. Because if they win the $100,000 sweet steak or the $1 million, you know what they say? Thank you, Jesus! Well, why? Because he's delivered me into the blessedness. Well, if blessing was having all this material prosperity, God obviously would have blessed Mary with it. And he obviously did not. And therefore, this Jesus that is the glory of the people is a Jesus who doesn't have any time for that kind of a definition of glory. That's not where it's at. And the second thing we notice about this Jesus of whom Simeon is speaking is that he is the virgin-born Son of God. That's chapter 1. And what that means is two things. Number one, he is not of Israel, the man. In other words, the glory of thy people Israel is not a glory that they were able to produce by their human performance issues. That was the whole lesson behind making Abraham wait until he was 100 before he could have his son. God wanted to make sure that the people that followed Abraham understood that it is not performance-based. It is promise-based. So he waited until the performers couldn't perform, and then he fulfilled his promise. And that way nobody could say, well, Abraham finally got it done. No, they said, God finally did it. That's the whole point. Well, see, Israel as a man was cut out of the production of Jesus because he was born of a virgin. There was no man in the mix. And it also meant, not only was he not of the man, he's not of the human performance thing, but he is the greatest sign of all time. Because Jesus was born without a human father. That was an act of power that the world had never seen. Not since the world began has a woman ever been able to produce a son without having sexual relationships with a man. Never. And yet here is one such woman. She's had this baby. He's 6 weeks old. Simeon's got him in his arms. And he says, this Jesus is the glory of Israel, your people. You see, for the Jews, a sign was an act of power that proved they were right. And because they were right, they got to be in the driver's seat. But for God, a sign was an act of power that made it possible for the one who believed the truth to plug into the kingdom. There's a huge difference. See, the real issue in the definition thing is the nature of the kingdom to whom or into whom people are introduced. When Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3 as one of the elect people of God, he was of Israel, and he said, nobody can do the signs you're doing unless God is with him. You know what Jesus said? Forget that. You need to be born again. What does he mean? It means the signs and the election aren't going to do you any good if you're not born again. You may be a part of the elect of God, and you may recognize the sign business, but if you're not born again, you're not going to make it into the kingdom. You won't see it, and you won't enter it. What's going on? Well, what's going on is the identity of the kingdom. Because the issue of the nature of God's kingdom becomes the crucial issue for defining every word used to talk about it. If you think that the kingdom of God is a kingdom where power is enforced on everybody from the top down, and it doesn't matter whether they profit or not, if that's your concept, every word describing the kingdom of God will be distorted to fit that picture. But what if your picture is Jesus' picture? That the kingdom of God starts at the bottom, where the servant of all is the greatest in the kingdom, and everybody above him is served by him so that they profit, whether he does or not. What if that's your conception of the kingdom? Well, then every word used to describe it is going to be determined in terms of meaning by that construct. And you know, Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, had no use for the kingdom of God as a "you serve me" kingdom. He said, "Even the Son of Man, who is the greatest in the kingdom, did not come to be served." That means the kingdom is not about getting to be served. It's about serving. And if your construct of the kingdom is about kicking back with your feet up on the desk of the penthouse suite in the highest office building in the world, your construct is going to pervert your definitions of all the words, and you'll never understand the kingdom of God. So, this Jesus of Mary's baby, he's not about glory and election of people who are still wrapped in the up in the mentality of, "Oh, this is all about me. It's all about what I get out of it. It's all about me being saved and me getting to be blessed and me getting to be pampered and me getting to be the center of everybody's attention." It's not about that. Neither the glory nor the election are about that. You see, Simeon says the incarnate God is Israel's glory as the elect of God. And that means that the election is unto servanthood, not dominion. It's not about being more important than somebody else. Stop and think a minute, folks. What does John 3:16 tell us about the most elected person in history in terms of who's important? Was not the Son of God the elect of God? And doesn't John 3:16 say that when God looked at his Son and he looked at us and said, "Okay, which one am I going to sacrifice?" He said, "The elected." Israel's election was not an election designed to make Israel the top dog. It was designed to make Israel a showcase so that the nations could come to know the God of Israel so they could have the life Israel got. It was about service. It was about being used by God for the benefit of somebody else. And that's why Jesus was the glory of the elect people. Because he came to serve everybody. He was going to be a light to the Gentiles. And he was going to be a glory to the elect in that he would demonstrate for them what it means to be the glorious elected one. And what does it mean? It means to be chosen by God as one of his instruments to get life to somebody else. That's what it means. We rest in our election. And our election's a true fact of Scripture. But what we were elected for? To be the pampered whiny babies of the latter part of the 21st, or the first part of the 21st century? Or were we elected by God to be his instruments of blessing for somebody else's sake? That's the question. And Jesus gave the answer. You see, Jesus as the incarnate God was Israel's most significant contribution to the plan of God, because he was the instrument of the power of God as he used Israel to produce the agent of salvation. Jesus is Israel's greatest glory because Israel was the one that God used to produce Jesus so that he could produce life for the world. So Israel got her glory through Jesus as the agent of salvation. And Jesus as the incarnate God was the Gentiles' mean of blessedness as the elect of God, chosen to be the instrument of their salvation. As long as election is seen to be a choice by God to make a person into one of his agents of blessing for others, and not a choice to make the person a prima donna, one participates in the glory. Jesus is our glory because he enables us by his power, by the Spirit of Jesus dwelling in us, to be the agents of light and life for other people. And he doesn't have any use for people who say, well, I'll serve others as long as I'm the first one to get the benefit. No. You know why people get so bent out of shape with God when things don't go their way and they're his children? Because they bought the wrong definition of the kingdom and they're twisting all the words. Jesus is the glory of God's people, Israel, because he's the agent of salvation for the Jews and the Gentiles. God was going to use him to bring this salvation to pass, and he'll use you and me to impact the lives of other people for life, and if we'll let him, by faith. I mean, he'll use us, and then we receive the glory and the privilege of being elect because we're fitting into that plan. Where we're not out trying to impress people. We're trying to be useful to God to share his life. That's it. On the bottom line. So, Jesus was the light of revelation to the Gentiles. He would solve their problem if they let him by faith. And he was the glory of the people of Israel. He would actually share his glory with them as long as they were willing to junk this look at me, I'm superior mindset. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize just how much these things need to be reinforced in the deepest parts of our hearts and minds. We are so naturally oriented to thinking about the benefit that will accrue to us rather than to someone else, that we even turn great portions of your word into statements about how blessed we are, as if we were the dead-end receptacle of the blessing rather than an instrument of blessing to somebody else. We pray that the Spirit of God will open our understanding so that we might become growing, developing servants for the servant kingdom that's to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.